In surviving excerpts of what has been historically known as the Gospel according to the Hebrews, which was reported to be the original version of Matthew that was composed in the Hebrew language, of which our present-day Gospel is a Greek translation of, it was written, "If ye be in my bosom, and do not the will of my Father which is in heaven, out of my bosom will I cast you away." In the late 19th century, a library of scriptures was uncovered, which is today known as the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, wherein this verse is found reading, "Though ye be gathered together with me in my bosom, if ye do not my commandments, I will cast you forth." And to the horror of modern Christians who reject the Gospel of the Nazarenes, see, and all its strange readings, we once again find this same verse. "And I say to you, though you be gathered together in my bosom, if you keep not my commandments, I will cast you forth. For if you keep not the lesser mysteries, who shall give you the greater?" This same verse of Scripture is quoted in what is historically known as the Second Epistle of Clement, where it is written, "Let us, then, not only call him Lord, for that will not save us. For he saith, not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall be saved, but he that worketh righteousness. For this reason the Lord hath said, even though ye were gathered together to me in my very bosom, yet if ye were not to keep my commandments, I would cast you off, and say unto you, Depart from me, I know you not whence ye are, ye workers of iniquity." See. And this same teaching is also confirmed in an alternate ending of the Gospel of Mark, which is quoted on the Abionite website. "This age of lawlessness and unbelieving lies under the sway of Satan, who will not allow what lies under the unclean spirits to understand the truth and power of God. Therefore, they said to Christ, Reveal your righteousness now. Christ answered them, The term of years for Satan's power has now expired, but other terrors are at hand. I was delivered to death on behalf of sinners, that they might return to the truth and sin no more, that they might inherit that glory of righteousness which is spiritual and imperishable in heaven." Moffat, quoting Gospel of Mark in Codex W, also quoted by St. Jerome as being the authentic ending of the Gospel of Mark. And in perfect agreement with this alternate ending to the Gospel of Mark, John writes, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." IJN 3, 6-10 NKJ. To the man who was healed by Yeshua he warned, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." John 5:14 KJV. And once again this same reality is portrayed in the words of Paul, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Gal 2:17-18 KJV. And in total agreement with Paul, Peter warns that the believers who continue to sin are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud, which is also expressed in the words, "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment, and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." And this reality that the people of the churches fail to comprehend is further confirmed in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. 1 Cor 11:27-30 NKJ. Pre-Nicene Christianity. While the above New Covenant concepts, which on the surface appear to conflict with the doctrines of the Church, unless the believer comes to understand that modern Christianity has little in common with the original teachings of Jesus and the Way, then they are destined to remain spiritually flat-lined. The original Labianite Nazarene disciples of Jesus did not at all believe that he was God, but rather, the first of the prodigal sons to so fulfill the law within himself, that he became one with the indwelling Logos/Son of God. It can easily be proven that the original scriptures portrayed Jesus as becoming the anointed Messiah/Christ at his baptism in the Jordan wherein, prior to being edited to support the pagan doctrines of Rome, see, the word spoken to Jesus by the Father was, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," see. And this original statement is further confirmed in both the book of Acts, as well as the Epistle to the Hebrews wherein, with regard to the passage at Hebrews 1:5, the Adam Clark commentary writes, "This most important use of this saying has passed unnoticed by almost every Christian writer which I have seen, and yet it lies here at the foundation of all the apostles' proofs. If Jesus was not thus the Son of God, the whole Christian system is vain and baseless." And in the same way that Christians ignore this important foundational teaching, they continue to ignore the above warnings that portray those who continue to sin after coming to the knowledge of the Way, as apostates who not only have no hope of salvation, but whose end is even worse than the unbelievers. Moreover, the above original biblical baptism verse confirms that the original Labianite Nazarenes were correct and faithful to the teachings of Jesus, while the later doctrines of the Church were founded in the paganism of Rome, which is why it was openly stated. Biblical scholars were not disturbed by what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls because they had known all along that the origin of Christianity was not what was commonly supposed to have been. A. Powell Davis quoted by Miller Burroughs in More Light on the Dead Sea Scrolls. If we pose the question as to just how different the pre-Nicene Church was from the later Church of the Roman Emperor Constantine, the answer is profoundly different. In the 2nd century, the Church was accused of being a secret system, teaching the multitudes a totally different doctrine than the inner spiritual core, see the secret doctrine. And the official answer of the Church was that, "For there are in the divinity of the Word some helps towards the cure of those who are sick," meaning the sinners who had yet to submit themselves to the healing of the living Word which enabled them to live a sinless, consecrated life. And while the doctrines of belief that are embraced by this outer core of believers are noted, their doctrines are portrayed as being preached in the churches for the simple-minded and for the ears of the common crowd who are led on to live better lives by their belief. How closely aligned the pre-Nicene Church was with the original Labianite Nazarene teachings in the 2nd and 3rd AD century can be demonstrated by quoting the book Gnosticism and Early Christianity by R. M. Grant, where he writes, "What do we know about Roman Christianity in Martian's time? Admittedly, the evidence is rather poor in quantity, but most of it points toward the presence of a strongly Jewish Christianity in the Roman Church. The basic concern is with ethics. Jewish ethics, indeed the moral teaching, is so Jewish and so similar to that of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that a modern scholar has argued that it cannot possibly represent the mainstream of Roman Christianity in his time. Moreover, his theology, such as it is thoroughly Jewish. Presumably, the coming of the Spirit made Jesus become Jesus Christ. And this fact is further demonstrated by quoting the most used and popular scripture in the early Gentile church, which was known as the Shepherd of Hermas. Quoting the article, "In the introduction of the early Christian writing known as the Shepherd of Hermas, it is written, 'The Pastor of Hermas was one of the most popular books, if not the most popular book, in the Christian church during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries.'" A.D. Howell Smith writes concerning the Shepherd of Hermas, "Jesus Not a Myth," pages 120 to 121. "The Shepherd speaks of a Son of God, but this Son of God is distinguished from Jesus. That Holy Spirit which was created first of all, God placed in a body, in which it should dwell, in a chosen body, as it pleased him." This is Martini's translation. F.C. Conybeare renders the passage, God made His Holy Spirit, which pre-existed and created all creation, to enter and dwell in the flesh which He approved. In this text, the Holy Spirit appears to be a divine substance. But we must not suspect patripassianism. The flesh is spoken of as a person who walked as pleased God, because it was not polluted on earth.
God,
therefore, took into counsel the Son and the angels in their glory, to the end that this flesh might furnish, as it were, a place of tabernacling for the Spirit, and might not seem to have lost the reward of its service. For all flesh shall receive the reward which shall be found without stain or spot, and in it the Holy Spirit shall have its home. This passage appears to make the tabernacling of the Holy Spirit in Jesus a reward for the purity of His life. Jesus then becomes divine through the power of God, after consultation with the Son of God, who elsewhere in the Shepherd is identified with the Holy Spirit. The most venerable angel, the glorious angel, the holy angel are titles that Hermas gives to Jesus in his allegory. But it is understood that the angelic status of Jesus is not His by nature. His labors on earth to save and to cleanse have gained Him a co-inheritance with the Holy Spirit, God's primary Son, so that Jesus now is the second Son of God. Notice the points in R.E.D. The modern church can't at all come to terms with the reality that Jesus was not God or the manifestation of the Son of God, but the man Jesus became one with the Son of God at His baptism in the Jordan, that is. But this Son of God is distinguished from Jesus. One becomes in unity with the Son of God, through the purity of their life, that is. The flesh is spoken of as a person who walked as pleased God, because it was not polluted on earth. And the most important is seen in the fact that Jesus became the Messiah/Christ, by walking in the way, that is. This passage appears to make the tabernacling of the Holy Spirit in Jesus a reward for the purity of His life. And in ignoring what I have portrayed as the 10 words, the Christian church is in denial of the truth, and this is their folly that has brought about their continued decline. What does this important scripture that was portrayed as the most popular among the early Gentiles say that caused it to be rejected by the later post-Nicene Roman pagan church? It confirms the above biblical warnings that are ignored by the modern church. But after they entered in together and became one body, some of them defiled themselves and were cast out from the society of the righteous, and became again such as they were before, or rather even worse.
How,
sir, say I, did they become worse, after they had fully known God? He that knoweth not God, saith he, and committeth wickedness, hath a certain punishment for his wickedness. But he that knoweth God fully ought not any longer to commit wickedness, but to do good. If then he that ought to do good committeth wickedness, does he not seem to do greater wickedness than the man that knoweth not God? Therefore they that have not known God, and commit wickedness, are condemned to death. But they that have known God and seen His mighty works, and yet commit wickedness, shall receive a double punishment, and shall die eternally. This teaching and concept simply has no place in the church today, where those who call themselves Christians use the Jesus God of Constantine as a perpetual pagan sacrifice that licenses their lives of sin. In the words of Paul, "Therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." 1 Cor 11:27-30 NKJ. As demonstrated in the many of the above biblical verses that Christians perpetually ignore, Paul goes as far as to say that if a Christian knowingly sins after coming to the knowledge of the truth, that there is no more sacrifice for him, only the greater damnation and judgment, that is. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold Him up to contempt. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment, and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Heb 6, 4-6, 10:26-27 RSV. When Yeshua overcame the laws, what he became was the author of salvation by enabling the lost prodigal sons and daughters to enter through the inner gate into the kingdom of God. This is presented in the Shepherd of Hermas in the words, "But the gate, why is it recent, sir?"
Say I.
"Because,"
saith he,
"he was made manifest in the last days of the consummation. Therefore the gate was made recent, that they which are to be saved may enter through it into the kingdom of God." Those who fail to follow in the way and enter into life while still in the body are portrayed at the end of the revelation as such. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Rev 22:14-15 NKJ. Those outside are those who dwell in the outer darkness of mind and being and remain imprisoned by what is portrayed as the citizen of the far country in the parable of the prodigal son, or what Paul described as the god of this world. What is the source of the modern-day Christian apostasy? While it was initiated by a misunderstanding of Paul's faith over the rituals of the law as practiced by the Pharisees, in many respects the doctrines which were born under the umbrella of Protestantism took the doctrine of faith irrespective of one's actions to a new level of ungodliness, which were in fact reactionary doctrines to the corruption of the Church of Rome. But that the church would be ruled over by the Antichrist was predicted in the Bible. See the Church of the Antichrist. By embracing the doctrine of faith regardless of actions, which was instituted by Martin Luther, the Christians have totally failed to maintain the necessary biblical standards which are required. And while Christians are critical of the thinking and lifestyle of others, Christians continue to promote the doctrines of Martin Luther, a Roman priest who embraced the Augustinian doctrine of original sin, who failed to understand the doctrine of divine providence. And Luther went as far as to actually promote a life of sin as evidence of faith. Luther rejected over half of the New Testament and in total opposition to the teachings of Yeshua. Martin Luther actually promoted sin as proof of salvation. In Luther's own words, "Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Let your sins be strong," from the Wittenberg Project, the Wartburg segment, translated by Erica Flores, from Dr. Martin Luther's Semplitz Schriften, letter number 99, August 1, 1521. Luther believed that man is a congenital sinner because of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and that only those who God saves will receive salvation. This void in Christian thinking, which seduced both Luther and Calvin to embrace the doctrine of original sin and divine providence, was the result of the corruption of the scriptures, see, and was directly caused by the removal of the doctrine of the journey of the soul over the course of many lifetimes. And only when this fact is understood can the above words be understood, that a complacent believer is worse off than someone who has never at all believed the gospel message. And thus, Christians today remain ignorant of this fact because the teachings on the journey of the soul was condemned by a circus prostitute who gained political power, and the church no longer has the doctrinal means to understand why some people are created vessels of honor, while others are created vessels of dishonor. Rom 9:21-22. Thus, because of the corruption of the scriptures, modern Christians totally lack an understanding of the words of the church father Origen. For God the Creator makes a certain vessel unto honor, and other vessels to dishonor. But that vessel which has cleansed itself from all impurity, he makes a vessel unto honor, while that which has stained itself with the filth of vice, he makes a vessel unto dishonor. The conclusion from which, accordingly, is this, that the cause of each one's actions is a pre-existing one, and then everyone, according to his deserts, is made by God either a vessel unto honor or dishonor. Therefore, every individual vessel has furnished to its Creator out of itself the causes and occasions of its being formed by him to be either a vessel unto honor or one unto dishonor. And if the assertion appear correct, as it certainly is, and in harmony with all piety, that it is due to previous causes that every vessel be prepared by God either to honor or to dishonor. It does not appear absurd that, in discussing remoter causes in the same order and in the same method, we should come to the same conclusion respecting the nature of souls, and believe that this was the reason why Jacob was beloved before he was born into this world, and Esau hated, while he still was contained in the womb of his mother. The only means for a person to have cleansed themselves from all impurity is to seek to live a pious and consecrated life in the way that Yeshua/Jesus taught and ordained. Yet, Luther went as far as to state that those who attempt to live a pious life have themselves rejected Christ. Those pious souls who do good to gain the kingdom of heaven not only will never succeed, but they must even be reckoned among the impious, and it is more important to guard them against good works than against sin. Wittenberg, V.I., 160, quoted by O'Hare, in The Facts About Luther, T.A. and Books, 1987, page 122. Like Calvin, Luther did not understand the doctrine of divine providence because key teachings had been removed from the scriptures by the church, see Bible corruption, and in their reactionary doctrine to the corruption of the Roman church. The fathers of the Reformation plunged Christianity into an even greater apostasy to the true teachings of Yeshua and the way. Thus, Christians condemn the knowledge of the way in order to remain apostates to the kingdom by holding fast to the doctrines of Martin Luther. In the same way that Luther condemned those who attempted to live a pious life to be sinners, someone who is an eternal seeker from their perspective rejects the free gift of salvation and the Jesus God of Constantine. Christians claim that Jesus was God because the claim was made that he was one with God. Yet, they fail to even consider the fact that being one with God is not the same as being God. This reality is parallel to that of a divine marriage where the husband and wife are one flesh, yet that does not mean that the wife is the husband and the husband is the wife. It means that they dwell in oneness and perfect harmony in the higher third force soul reality that causes the vital life force of each to flow freely through both bodies, and it is the manifestation of this spiritual etheric reality that makes the two one flesh. Further, the Gospel of John also states that the disciples were one with both Yeshua and the Father, so does that make them God also? Thus, what we have is the prevailing Christian ignorance preached by a clergy who promise of freedom in their doctrine of salvation by faith and grace alone, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. In order to be a believer and follower of Yeshua/Jesus and the way, the person must make themselves the good ground in which the living word has been implanted. See, Christians promote the doctrine that they attribute to Paul with respect to being saved by faith apart from one's actions. And if Paul had meant this in the manner that they imagine, he never would have told them to be afraid that if they are unfaithful to their covenant, that they will be cast away. See, thus, Paul warns the Christians, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Rom 11:20 NIV. Why? Why would the apostle warn the Christian they should be afraid? Evidently, he didn't know anything about the modern Christian doctrine attributed to him that once you say your prayer accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are saved regardless of the manner in which you live your life. And this warning is an important question for the modern believer to understand. They should be afraid because of the violation of the covenant with God when the Gentile converts ignored the warning of the apostle. For if God did not spare the natural Jewish branches, he will not spare you either otherwise. You also will be cut off. Rom 11:21-22 NIV. And cut off they were, and cut off, and in bondage they have remained to this very day. And when they open their Bibles, their hearts and minds are hardened, and they remain spiritually blind to the true meaning of the Scriptures. Moreover, because they have never repented from teaching others the doctrines of men in place of the truths of the gospel, they remain forever apostates to the inner kingdom. In the same way that Yeshua taught that with respect to the teachings on the sin of adultery that his followers would be held to a higher standard than the Jews, this is confirmed in Paul's warning to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Cor 6:18 NKJ. If the author of these words agreed with the doctrine that man is saved by faith apart from his actions, then he would have said that once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, sexual immorality no longer matters. Yet, it is clear that Paul did not promote the doctrine of faith which was championed by Martin Luther and the modern church. Paul never once espoused the doctrine of Luther to be a sinner and let your sins be strong, because a life of sin is a total rejection of Messiah/Christ. When Paul wrote that man cannot be saved by the works of the law, he was making reference to the outward rituals of the Jews, something which even modern Judaism has rejected. See, Christians are blind to the true meaning of their own scriptures, because to even begin to walk in the way, one must repent. Yet, as Paul himself warned, there can be no repentance so long as Christians continue to embrace the culture and mindset of this world. Moreover, without true repentance, there can be no law of grace, only the disillusion of being possessed by the powers of the left hand. See, which possession by the God of this world was confirmed in the alternative ending of Mark, where it wars that those who continue to sin lie under the sway of Satan, who will not allow what lies under the unclean spirits to understand the truth and power of God. Thus, it is impossible for Christians who promote the doctrine of perpetual sin and redemption to understand the true meaning of the gospel, because they are ruled over by satanic forces which Yeshua portrayed as the citizen of the far country. If the beginning of one's walk in the way is initiated with repentance, then there must be a total severing with the sins of one's past in order to be faithful to the teachings of Yeshua and the way, to have compassion and make excuses for the ways of this world attempting to portray the path of ignorance as being okay from the perspective of the teachings of Yeshua, and the way is merely the product of a defiled mind that Satan whispers to, often telling you his name is Jesus Christ. So long as you keep following counterfeit shepherds who promote the doctrine that you are saved by grace regardless of your actions, mindset, and lifestyle, then you will continue to be apostates to the kingdom and the living Word of God. Complacent believers worse off than unbelievers. Until the believer is able to come to terms with why Jesus and his disciples openly warned of the reality that the fate of the complacent believer is worse than the unbelievers, they will remain spiritually impotent and unable to grasp the very first principles of the gospel and the good news to mankind that Jesus taught. And while Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers who instituted the Exodus from Rome and the Reformation may have been sincere, there were a number of truly important teachings that had been suppressed by the Church of Rome that totally inhibited their understanding of the original spiritual essence of the gospel message. And for the most part, the error of their thinking remains an integral flaw in the doctrines of the Church to this very day. Before a person can go beyond this point, they must first come to the realization that they do not understand why the unbelievers who have sinned and deserving of much judgment will receive less judgment than the complacent believer. In the Revelation it is warned, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Rev 3:15-16 NKJ. What works are being made reference to? Someone who is cold to the gospel is an unbeliever, while someone who is hot is on fire as a true disciple of the way. But someone who is lukewarm is very clearly a member of the church who is complacent and fails to bring about the works of the Spirit that is required to walk in the way. Thus, Jesus warned, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Luke 12:47-48 KJV. Thus, the modern Christian simply has no means to understand why and how the lukewarm believer will be beaten with the stripes of greater judgment than the unbeliever. So what is the fate of those who did commit things worthy of stripes, but they shall clearly receive far less than those who knew the Master's will, but did not properly prepare themselves? This is in opposition to everything that modern Christians believe. When Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, Matt 21:31 RSV, such a statement simply has no place within the present-day understanding of Christian doctrine. Because we are without a means to explain Jesus' words, most Bible commentaries simply ignore the implications of this passage of Scripture. One widely used commentary attempts to correct the text by changing the words to instead of which would then make the meaning doctrinally correct and read, "The tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God instead of you." But this is not what Jesus stated. And this reality is further confirmed in the case of sinners and those who have been judged by the law or portrayed as having been cast into a type of prison. Jesus stated, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Matt 5:26 NKJ. All three synoptic gospels contain the passage of Scripture which states, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Mark 10:16 KJV. The more we consider the reply of Jesus to this question, the more we comprehend that his answer undermines our whole modern-day understanding of the gospel. "And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Matt 19:17 KJV. Why would Jesus tell the man seeking eternal life to go and keep the commandments? As modern church doctrine proclaims, there is no salvation apart from faith and belief in Jesus, and no works or actions are a part of the equation, then why wouldn't Jesus simply tell the man to believe? In the modern Christian's search for a higher understanding of the gospel message, what is presented in this passage of Scripture is of the greatest importance. As seen in the Adam Clark commentary, which writes, "Much instruction may be had from seriously attending to the conduct, spirit, and question of this person. 1. He came running, Mark 10:17, for he was deeply convinced of the importance of his business, and seriously determined to seek so as to find. 2. He kneeled, or caught him by the knees, thus evidencing his humility, and addressing himself only to mercy. See Matt 17:14. 3. He came in the spirit of a disciple, or scholar, desiring to be taught a matter of the utmost importance to him, good teacher. 4. He came in the spirit of obedience. He had worked hard to no purpose, and he is still willing to work, provided he can have a prospect of succeeding. What good thing shall I do? 5. His question was the most interesting and important that any soul can ask of God: how shall I be saved? As was the case then, the question that was asked by this person remains valid in our own time, that is, in the words of the Adam Clark commentary, the most important that any soul can ask of God: how shall I be saved? In fact, the question is so important to us in our present time that it could be said that if we do not possess the genuine answer, it is as if we are playing Russian roulette with our lives. When each of us stands before the judgment seat of the Lord, our ability to answer this question will be of a paramount importance. The problem is that the nature of the question itself demands our utmost attention and cannot be answered in a casual manner. At stake is your very life and future existence. Why? Because a true understanding of life and the gospel is dependent upon what you see, perceive, and comprehend in this all-important story that is contained in each of the three synoptic gospels.